Well, it's Cambridge back in 1519, the year 1519. There was a short, slightly built student of about 24 years old called Thomas Bilney. And he had recently been made a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and he was studying church law. And he was a studious young man, took his religion very seriously, and he believed that if he could keep God's commandments, that he would be accepted by God, that his soul would be saved. And the only trouble was, just like Luther some years before him, as he tried to keep these commandments, he realized that he couldn't keep them. And he became depressed and downcast by this. The more he tried, the more his conscience showed him his faults and threw him into despair. Well, one morning as he walked up to a group of friends, he heard them talking about Jesus Christ. And he noticed that they had copies of the Greek New Testament. And this book had been outlawed by priests, as they knew it would cause people to question the power and authority of the Pope and bishops. But Bilney secretly bought himself a copy of the Greek New Testament. He had to do it in secret, and he would have read it in secret. And he later wrote, "At the first reading, I well remember I fell by chance on this sentence of Paul, the most comforting sentence to my soul. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And as he read that sentence, he realized that even the Apostle Paul had sinned, was a sinner, called himself the chief of sinners. And he realized then that the gospel, the good news, the message of the Bible was for sinners. And light dawned in his mind, and he understood that the way of salvation was by grace through faith. And it was a revelation to him, completely changed him around, changed all of his thinking, brought comfort to his soul. And I wonder this evening, have you come to realize that? Have you come to realize that? Or are you trying to be religious? Are you trying to keep God's commandments? Do you realize that the message of the Bible is a message for bad people? It's a message for sinful people. And it's good news for all of us, because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And the only way to be saved is through grace. Well, Thomas Bilney, he realized this. He became a Christian. And he began preaching this message. And in those days, it was very dangerous to preach that kind of message. And it wasn't long before he was arrested. And he was thrown into prison. And it was about this time of year, in November. And he was in a damp cell. And he knew he was awaiting trial. And he refused all efforts of the church authorities. They wanted him to sign a document saying that he was wrong, that what he had been preaching was wrong, and that the teaching of the church was right. And he refused all of their efforts to do this. But during the days of November, cold days in a damp cell, he became weak, physically run down, and some of his friends, they came into the cell to visit him, and they pleaded with him to save his own life, just to sign this paper and to save his own life. And you know, he was weakened, he was sick, and he was demoralized by his friends. And he broke down, and he did sign that document to say that he was wrong, to teach what he'd been preaching, and to say that the church was right. Well, you know, he saved his life, but he lost his peace with God. And he went through a terrible time of darkness and trials, spiritual darkness and difficulty, and agonizing in his soul. But after some months and years, he was restored and strengthened, and he began preaching again, preaching God's way of forgiveness, and he was preaching it now with real experience, that he'd been forgiven again by God. And like Peter, in a sense, wasn't he? He denied his Lord. But now he'd been forgiven and restored. And he preached with wonderful power and with freedom. He preached around Norwich and around that area of England and worked his way down to London. And this time, by now he had an English New Testament, Tyndale's English New Testament. And he knew that he would be arrested again. He knew it was 100% certain. But he preached with great boldness and freedom. And of course, then he was arrested. And the day before his execution, Bilney prepared himself by repeating the promise in Isaiah 43 verse 2 that we read this evening. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And that promise was very precious to him. He meditated on it, contemplated it. It brought comfort to his soul. On the 19th of August, 1531, he was burnt at the stake in Norwich, just outside the city wall. But the fire could not touch his soul. Could burn his body, but it could not touch his soul. And he had great peace, apparently, when he went to the stake. Well, these verses in Isaiah 43, they've been precious to God's people through the history of the church. They bring words of comfort and a sure and certain promise of God's help in time of great difficulty. Let's just briefly think about where we find these words in the Bible. The book of Isaiah, written about 700 years before Christ came. I wonder if you've ever noticed that Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, a bit like the Old Testament, it's mainly a message of judgment. Israel has sinned, Judah has sinned, the surrounding nations have sinned. Judgment is coming on all of those nations, yet there is a promise of hope in the future. And then from chapter 40 onwards, the next 27 chapters, like the 27 books of the New Testament, they bring a message of love, a message of joy, a message of comfort. If you've listened to Handel's Messiah, you'll know that Handel's Messiah, some of it is based on Isaiah. For example, Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort ye my people." And so we're in that section of the book which is more about God's love and God's comfort. But if you look at the end of chapter 42, you'll notice that Israel has sinned yet again. If we just read chapter 42 and verse 24, "Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burns him, yet he did not take it to heart." So Israel had still sinned. There was still trouble and problems. But look, as we come to chapter 43, we have to listen to this. But now, thus says the Lord. And so God will speak into the midst of darkness, into the midst of confusion, into the midst of disobedience and backsliding and sinfulness, into the midst of all of those things. God is going to speak. And the words of God will be words of truth and words of hope, words of comfort, words of assurance, to a people who had lost their way. And so we must admire God's patience at this point. and God's long-suffering love for these people who had yet again sinned against him. God speaks with clarity into a confusing and a spiritually dark situation. Well, I wonder, how is it with you this evening? How is it with you this evening? Is there disobedience in your heart? Is there some backsliding? Is there some great struggle, some great spiritual battle? Is there confusion and darkness? Well, friends, God can speak into your heart. And God can speak into your heart with words of love and comfort, words of truth and hope. Many Christians go through these times. Thomas Bilney went through that terrible struggle when he denied the Lord. And he felt he was condemned before God. And he went through those awful days of struggle. And we too can go through days like that. And we must take comfort from these words of the Lord. So then, as we look at verse 1, we can think of five comforts in verse 1 for the believer to take with him into life. Firstly, it says this, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob." Thus says the Lord who created you. That's the first word of comfort, the first word of truth. The Lord has created you. You're a created being. Reminds us that God is above us. God has created us. He has made us in his own image, for his own glory. It's a wonderful truth. It's a truth which will humble us. But it's a truth that can encourage us. That we have been designed, we've been created for a purpose. There is a purpose to our lives. Ephesians 2 verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And God will not forsake the work of his own hands. God has created you. He's not going to abandon you. It's a great comfort to know that a loving creator, an all-wise, an all-powerful creator, has created you. You haven't been concocted by some, I don't know if you can say, some scientific whiz kid or some genius who's just put it all together somehow in any kind of erratic way. You've been created by a loving designer with a purpose. "Created for my glory," it says down in verse 7. "I have formed him. Yes, I've made him, whom I've created for my glory." So I wonder, does that give you comfort? Have you acknowledged that you have been created? Are you living for God? Do you have a purpose in your life to serve God and to honour God? And then the second word of comfort is this, there in verse 1, "And he who formed you, O Israel," he who formed you. God has not created us all the same. And so God has formed you. He has made you individually. He has formed you. And in his sovereignty, he has watched over all of the influences in your life. Your family background, your education, your experience of church, the people who have influenced your life. It's God who has watched over all of those things. It's no accident. It's no product of chance. Psalm 33 says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers," or "he understands, all their works." So God has made your heart individually. That's what it means. He has formed you. Not just created you, the same as another million people. No, he's formed you. Formed you as a unique individual. Fashioned your heart. Watched over the circumstances of your life. He's been taking care of all of those things. He knows all about it. Understands you. More than you know yourself, he knows you. What a wonderful word of truth and of comfort that is. Thirdly, what does he say? Fear not, fear not. You know, fear can grip us, can't it? It's a real thing that we have to deal with. Fear of God's punishment, fear of God's displeasure, fear of guilt before God, that can be a terrible thing. We may feel that God will never accept us, that we are beyond God's love or God's care, that we cannot come back to God. That's what Thomas Bilney went through in those months after he signed that document. And that's a real fear, isn't it? There's fear of being overwhelmed by the circumstances beyond our control. Fear of other people dominating us, having influence over us. We all have fear in our lives. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with fear. Because we know that, because the Lord had to speak to him in a night vision. And what did he say? Do not be afraid. So even Paul, who was so courageous and so bold in his preaching, even he had some fears inside of his own heart. Because the word was this, do not be afraid, but speak. And so we all have these fears to deal with. And God says, fear not. There are many exhortations in the Bible not to fear. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. It's a recurring theme in Luke's Gospel. The angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias. Do not be afraid, Zacharias. And I wonder if you went through the Bible, if you added up all the phrases, do not be afraid, do not fear. I'm sure you'd get to quite a high number of those expressions if you went through the whole Bible. Do not fear. Well, why not? There's no point saying fear not. If there is a reason to fear, why don't we need to fear? God says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. For I have redeemed you. There is a reason why we do not need to fear. We often read, fear not, for I am with you. And here we read, fear not, for I have redeemed you. We could say that the two statements are very similar. If God has gone to the trouble and expense of redeeming you, then he has proved his commitment to you. And therefore you can be confident that he is with you. And God wants us to reason with ourselves, just as he wanted these Israelites to reason with themselves. If you look down there at verse 3, God says to the Israelites, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. God went to the trouble and the expense, if you like, of going through all of the plagues of Egypt that we heard about some time ago to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. So he says here, I gave Egypt for your ransom. God went to all of that effort, all of that trouble to do this for the Israelites. Surely he's not going to abandon them now. And of course the New Testament equivalent of that is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God was willing to redeem you, when you had really no thought of him, when your heart was far from him, when you were his enemy, if God was willing to give his only begotten son, if God was willing to see his own son being spat on and beaten and mocked, called a drunkard, if God was willing to let his own son go through those things to redeem you, when you had little thought of him, how much more is he going to do for you now, when you have been redeemed, when he has brought you back at a price, when you are one of his children? Fear not, for I have redeemed you. When you were in your worst state before me, I redeemed you, I saved you, I rescued you. And now that you have some desires after me, now that I've given you a new nature, do you think I will abandon you now, having done the greater work of redeeming you? Well, surely not. Surely not. God will be with us. So it's a great word of comfort to the Israelites and to us. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. We must remember what it costs God to redeem us. And therefore, we have to reason with ourselves that God will never abandon us, having done the great work of redemption for us. And then fourthly, the fourth comfort that we can see in verse 1 is this: I have called you by your name. I have called you by your name. God is interested in names. And the fact that God is interested in names means that parts of the Bible are difficult for us to read. For example, 1 Chronicles is a list of names. You say, oh, do we have to read this list of names? About 8 or 9 chapters. But what does it tell us? God is interested in names, isn't he? God is interested in names. In Exodus 1, the names of 2 Hebrew midwives are given. And the name of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is not given. It's very interesting. And the important thing is this: does God know your name? Does God know your name? Have you heard God calling you? You know, if you know somebody's name, it's a sign of more intimate knowledge about them, isn't it? If you know someone by their first name, and you're on that kind of familiar friendship basis with them, it's a sign of a closer relationship. And if God knows your name, that's a wonderful thing. And you know, there's a list of names called the Book of Life. The Book of Life. And it's so important to know if your name is in that book. And if you have been redeemed, then your name is in that book. And God knows your name. And there may be kings, there may be queens, there may be celebrities, famous people. And their names may not be in that book. So the important thing is to make sure your name is in the Book of Life. Jesus said to the disciples, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the letter to the church in Sardis, said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Friends, does God know your name? If he does, what a wonderful comfort that is. If some famous person knew your name and was on a familiar basis with you, that would be something special in a sense in your life. But how much more special is it that God knows your name, that he's called you by your name, that your name is in the Book of Life, that God could say, I have a few names even in Derby who have not turned away from me, a few names who will worship me, trust me, believe in me, read my word, seek to live their lives for me. Well, I wonder, would God say that of you? Does God know your name? Does he know my name? Have you been called by him? And then the fifth comfort in verse 1, just at the end there, is you are mine. You are mine. I've called you by your name, and you are mine. Do you ever think of yourself as being one of God's possessions? One of God's possessions, that you belong to God, that your life is in his hands. It's wonderful comfort from that. Jesus said, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you are God's, he is yours, and you are his. What a wonderful thing that is. That's the greatest security you can have, to be one of God's possessions, to belong to a person who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, who can protect you, watch over you, be with you, deliver you out of your difficulties. So 5 comforts for the believer in verse 1. God has created you. And he hasn't just created you like a clone, like another, like on a production line. He's formed you. He's fashioned your heart individually. God has redeemed you. He's gone to great expense to redeem you. God has called you by your name. He knows your name. Are you in that book of life? And you belong to God. You belong to Him. You're His possession. Wonderful comforts for the believer. See how God speaks into the midst of a confusing and a dark situation. Speaks words of love and words of hope. Now we'll come on to verse 2. Verse 2 is a firm promise of help and protection in the midst of trouble. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. We are promised God's presence. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's not a fair weather friend, but a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's your best friend. He will be with you when you go through the waters, through difficulties. And we are promised God's protection. He has set limits on the troubles that you will face. He says this, through the rivers they shall not overflow you. God has hedged you behind and before. He set limits on the trials and the difficulties that you will face. With every temptation, He has provided a way of escape. And He knows your frame. He will not test you beyond what you are able to deal with. So He has set limits to the things that you will experience in your life in a very wonderful and in a very wise way. Well, Daniel's three friends were rescued from the fire, from a physical fire. Thomas Bilney was not physically rescued from it, but he was spiritually rescued from it. His soul was saved. He had peace with God. Well, what about us? When we think about this promise in Isaiah, what about us? Perhaps it's unlikely that we will face physical fire in that sense. But there are other troubles that we will face. What about the furnace of persecution? The furnace of persecution. To be known as a Christian in the workplace. To be known as a Christian amongst your neighbours. It may bring some forms of persecution. Some mocking. Some joking. Perhaps being excluded from some things. That's what we may face. Other Christians face, of course, a lot worse than that. What about the furnace of temptation? Temptations can grip us, can't they? Evil thoughts can grip our minds. Terrible thoughts can grip our minds. What about that furnace that we will go through? There are times when we have to say, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." And Satan knows our weaknesses. And Satan will put us through a furnace of temptation. He will accuse us. How can you be a Christian? If you think like that, how can you be a Christian? If you've fallen again to that sin, it can be a furnace, a mental and a spiritual furnace. Well, God will be with us in that. We will not be alone. If we cry out to God, He will be there with us in that furnace of temptation. And He is able to deliver us with every temptation. He will provide a way of escape. What about the furnace of physical pain and health problems? It can be a terrible furnace for people. Our preacher this morning, his wife wasn't with him. I haven't seen his wife for many years. She's not able to come out very often. It's a furnace of physical affliction, isn't it? And God can bring that on His people. According to His own wisdom, according to His own dealings with us. That can be a difficulty, but God is with us in that difficulty. He'll be with us in the furnace of health problems and difficulties. What about the furnace of bereavement? What about the furnace of bereavement when we lose a loved one? That can be a furnace for us. God will be with us in that furnace. He will provide for us. Provide friends to help us. Provide spiritual blessing to us. Comfort to us. You know, there are many furnaces that the Christian will experience in his or her life. Proverbs 17 verse 3 says this: the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. And Christians are afflicted because of their preciousness in the sight of the Lord. And in every furnace, God is testing your heart. Does my child really love me more than promotion? Does my child really love me more than material things? Does my child really love me more than that loved one of theirs? God is testing our hearts to see if we are truly His, to see if we truly love Him. That's what He wants, isn't it? Love towards Him. And through all of these furnaces, He is testing us. Will we immediately complain? Will we say, excuse me, I'm a 21st century Christian, and I should not face any difficulty in my Christian life? I must have only comfort on my way to heaven. Will we immediately complain? Or will we accept the furnace? And will we seek God's help in the furnace? God is testing the hearts. Well, if you turn over to Daniel chapter 3, we'll just look at this wonderful incident in the life of Daniel, and about this furnace that Daniel's three friends were in. And there are four things I just want us to notice about this furnace and about the experience of the three friends in the furnace. If you can look, please, at verse 21. I want you to notice, first of all, that the three friends were helpless when they were thrown into the furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then verse 23, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So I want you to notice that. They were absolutely helpless. They were thrown into a furnace and they were bound. And they fell down in the midst of the furnace. They could not help themselves. And you know, that's like us, isn't it? We too are often helpless. We too are often thrown into a furnace where we find ourselves helpless. We're suddenly in a situation where we're in circumstances beyond our control. And we may feel helpless. There may be redundancies at work. There may be pressures on us, bearing down upon us, which are outside of our control. And we're helpless in that furnace at the beginning. And that's what it was like for the three friends there. But I want you to notice this. What did they lose in the fire? There was something that these three men lost in the fire. What did they lose in that furnace? I wonder, can anyone tell me, what did they lose in the furnace? Any ideas? Their bonds, yes, they lost their bonds, didn't they? It's amazing. If you look at verse 25, what did the king see? I see four men loose. I see four men loose. They lost their bonds, didn't they? And that's a wonderful reminder to us that part of God's reason for putting us through the furnace is to loose our bonds. Are we over-attached to material things? Are we over-attached to a person? Are we over-attached to some idol in our hearts? God has got to loose that bond. He's got to do it. And one way He might choose to do it is in the furnace. They lost their bonds in the furnace. That's a wonderful thing. A true Christian's losses are often gains in another shape. Like pure gold, which loses nothing but its dross in the fire. Like the iron, which loses nothing but its rust under the file. So the Christian is refined in the furnace. That's what we sang in that hymn. There in verse 5. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. So they lost their bonds. And through the furnaces in our lives, we'll lose some things, but it'll be a blessing to lose those things. And that may be a purpose for that particular furnace. Is there too much affection for material things? Is there pride creeping into our hearts? Is there prayerlessness and apathy? Spiritual dullness? Well, God might have to wake us up. He might have to make us pray more. He might use a furnace to do that. And then what else can we learn? Well, what do Christians do in the furnace? What do they do in the furnace? Well, what were the three friends doing? Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. It's a symbol of joy, a symbol of ease, of peace, of rest, of trust. They're walking in the midst of the fire. What an amazing thing that is. What about Paul and Silas? Their feet are in the stocks. Their backs are dripping blood in a Roman prison. And what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing praises to God. What about the Scottish Covenanters sleeping peacefully the night before they were to be killed? What about Richard Wormbrand being tortured for Christ in Romania, experiencing the love of Christ in his heart? How can you explain it? How can you explain it? You can only explain it by saying that Isaiah 43 verse 2 is a real and living promise that's been experienced by Christians down through the ages. Christians can walk in the midst of the fire. No one else can do that. No one else can do that. Christians can sing inside of a prison. Christians can show great love in a concentration camp. You don't read about other people doing those kind of things. How is it possible? It's possible because of that wonderful promise that we've been thinking about. That God is with them in the midst. That God can bless them. God can draw near to them. Give them spiritual strength and help. What a wonderful thing, walking in the midst of the fire. Grace grows strongest in winter, somebody said. And you know, Christians can sing in the midst of the flames. And that's supernatural. Nobody else can do that. Only Christians can do that. And there are so many testimonies to that effect down through history. And then a fourth thing we learn from Daniel's friends is this. What did the king say about them? They're walking in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt. They are not hurt. You know, whatever furnace you go through, whether it's temptation, whether it's physical suffering and difficulty, it will never hurt you in the real and essential sense. It will never hurt you spiritually or eternally. It may cause you, obviously, difficulty and distress in various ways, but it will never hurt you spiritually and eternally. God is always looking after your spiritual and eternal good. And so whatever furnace you go through in your life, remember, it's working out for your long-term good, for your eternal good, and it will never hurt you. And so there are wonderful things we can learn from Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, walking in the midst of the fire. What a wonderful picture that is. A Christian can walk in the fire. A Christian can sing in prison. He can only do that because of God's promises. Because what we read in the Bible is living. And it's true. It's reality. And you may well experience that. I may well experience that. Many Christians know of these things. God can deliver us and help us and bless us in these ways. Well, I hope that this has been a help and a comfort to us as we've thought about those wonderful verses in Isaiah, verse 1 and verse 2. So many good things there for us. Words of hope, words of assurance, words of blessing. Amen.